Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Morning. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 27. We're looking at the full chapter this morning, just 12 verses. As we return to our series called Life of David, we're going to read what I argue is one of the lowest points in David's life. We've seen some low points already, and we're going to see some other low points. Maybe you're familiar with some of David's low points. Maybe you have one in mind. But I'm going to argue that this is one of the lowest points in his life. And if you're paying attention as we go along, as we study through 1 and 2 Samuel, David's life feels like a roller coaster, doesn't it? Crazy faithful highs and crazy faithless lows. We've seen the entire village of Nob slaughtered because of the actions that David took. We saw David lose his ever-loving mind over a word of disrespect, and he's ready to go kill Nabal and everyone in his home, every male in his home. We saw David take a second wife in violation of God's law. And today we're going to see what fear does in the life of an otherwise faithful person. And it's not a pretty thing. But I don't think I have to tell you that, do I? What it looks like when fear takes over an otherwise faithful person's life. As we study through David's life this morning, I want you to think about how fear might be influencing you right now. How decisions that you are about to make or decisions that you have made in fear are dictating and governing and shaping your life right now. Because the smart learn from their mistakes, but the wise learn from the mistakes of others. So as we study David's life, let's be slow to point fingers and quick to examine our own hearts. Let's stand and read 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, and then pray for the Masiria Zurug in Sudan. You know, we always pray for an unreached people group because Jesus told us to, and because we believe that he's worthy of being worshipped by every language group, every people group on the planet. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." Let's pray. Oh, Father, how prone we are to assess our situation, think we have the right read on it, and that we have the right solution, and that we're going to save ourselves. Oh, Lord, forgive us when we allow fear of the unknown, fear of the future, to guide us and our decisions. It only ever leads to suffering and loss and pain. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see clearly in our own lives. Maybe we've whitewashed decisions because of how they've worked out without examining our heart motive. Lord, I pray that you would peel back the layers. Help us to honor you. Lord, I pray for the Masiria, Zurug, and Sudan. Lord, that you would send out workers into the harvest, for it is ripe, and you are worthy. Lord, how can they believe the gospel unless someone preaches? And how can someone preach unless they're sent? And I pray, Lord, that you would raise up workers to go into this people group with the gospel of Jesus Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me be honest with you for a minute, because I'm a man like anyone else, and I first read this, and my first instinct was to go, "Come on, David, what are you thinking? How can you be coming off the heels of Saul and Nabal and Saul, these three experiences, these highlights, these victories, and make a boneheaded decision like this one? How can you do that? And then I go, oh yeah, I know how he does that, because I've lived that. Before we go judging David, like I did, I want you to think about what we just read. I want to unpack that first sentence because it is telling. It says, then David said in his heart. In his commentary, V. Phillips Long says, this conveys a sense of emotional exhaustion after two recent interactions with Saul. In other words, David is emotionally empty, spiritually burned out. He has nothing in the tank. You ever been there? You ever felt that way? You have nothing left to give the world. You're at the end of your rope, and you're about to let go. That's where David is. So let's be slow to judge David, because you know it's easy to judge a man in hindsight. It's harder to sympathize with him and to learn from him. And that's our task today. We need to recognize spiritual emptiness and spiritual burnout and spiritual exhaustion for what it is. It's real. And men, we have a hard time acknowledging weakness, don't we? We'd rather die than admit that we're empty, that we lack something, that we have nothing to give. We need to recognize this is a real thing. How many of the Psalms did David write from a place of emptiness and brokenness? We don't have to pretend that faithful, godly men and women don't come up empty at times. But what you do from a place of spiritual and emotional emptiness has more consequence than you can possibly realize. Whenever you say in your heart and then fill in the blank, whatever it is, whatever that fear or doubt or whatever, you say in your heart, you fill in the blank, and then you take action on that feeling, you find yourself in company with David in this episode. And that is a dangerous place to be. You need to be very careful about listening to a broken heart. David has just experienced two or three spiritual highs, mountaintop experiences. He gave Saul into his hands twice, and he lived to tell about it. And he was restrained, and he exercised faith. And then he turned around from pursuing Nabal, and Nabal was struck dead by God. And right there, on the tail end of those spiritual victories, comes a fall. You know, David knew that God was for him. That's the only way. I made this assertion 2 weeks ago. That's the only way that David could take the spear of a man who was trying to kill him and walk away rather than pinning him to the earth. Because he knew in his heart that God was for him. So here's the first lesson. Fear distorts what we already know to be true. David knew that he was the next anointed king of Israel. How did he know that? Because Samuel the prophet told him that. Because Jonathan, Saul's son, told him that. Because Saul, the sitting king of Israel, told him that. David knew that he was the next king of Israel. But in his emotional, spiritual exhaustion, fear told him something different. And he believed it. You see, David talks himself into a future that could never possibly be, because it violated and contradicted the spoken word of God. There is no way that Saul could have possibly killed David, because he'd be working in contradiction to God's ordained will. You see, when fear takes over your life, you start making decisions based on imagined outcomes rather than God's promises. I love Bob Graff, one of our elders. Whenever we are sitting in an elder boardroom or having a conversation on staff or having a personal conversation about hard things, he says that quip of his, "Is this the time the Lord is going to fail us?" You know, when you ask that question, you go, obviously not. And yet that is the fear that so many of us operate on. That was the fear that David operated on. Is this the time that God is going to fail me? He's delivered me from Saul twice. He delivered me from Nabal. Is this the time that God is going to fail me? Now, let's not miss the pressure that David is facing. He's got the pressure of providing for and protecting his wife. Well, two wives. And 600 men and all of their household. That's pressure. You think you have some pressure to pay that mortgage? To pay that private school tuition? To put groceries on the table, filling the tank with gas today? You think that's some pressure? David's got his family, and he's got 600 men and their families all looking to him going, what do we do now? How do we feed these people? How do we protect these people? That is pressure. Men, you feel it, don't you? Women, you feel it, don't you? That is pressure. And pressure makes people do things they regret. Things they wish they hadn't done. And it leads them to chart a path into territory that they shouldn't go. Verses 2 through 4. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. It's like deja vu. David's already escaped to Achish. You remember that? And he ended in humiliation. He goes over there, he gets captured and imprisoned, and what we think is they were threatening his life, and so he pretends to be insane and allows drool to run down his beard. That's the last thing we read about David in Gath. And now, here he is again. Why is he returning? Let me ask you this. Why does any man or woman return to old destructive patterns? Fear blinds us to consequences. It's like tunnel vision. It's like the only thing that we can see is that thing that we are afraid of. Fear of loss, fear of safety, fear of lack of fulfillment. The only thing we can see is that fear, and it blinds us to the consequences that we've already experienced or the consequences that could come from this action. The only thing we can see is that thing that we fear. And we ignore everything else. Verses 5 through 7. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now the first time David went by himself to Gath. And they saw him, and they took him captive, and they said, "This is the one of whom it is said, David has killed his 10,000s. This time, David goes with an army. Why would Achish receive him? Well, a couple of reasons. The first is that David has an army that can be used as a mercenary force for Achish's benefit. And the reason that he might think that David might actually use his army for Achish's benefit is that Achish was aware that David and Saul are not exactly on talking terms. Do you remember the last time Saul comes out to search for David and he's about to encircle David? Messenger comes and says the Philistines have made a raid into the camp or into Israel. Achish was aware that Saul and 3,000 of his choice soldiers had gone out looking for David, and he took that as an opportunity to go and make a raid into Israel. Achish is no dummy. He recognizes that David is Saul's enemy. And that's a good thing for Achish, because an enemy of my enemy is my friend. Achish thought David was a usurper to the throne, a threat dangerous enough that Saul would take 3,000 choice men to hunt him down. And here's an opportunity to use that same army to fight against Saul, to be a mercenary, to do his bidding. Achish is no benevolent man. Now, what about Ziklag? Ziklag had been assigned to the tribe of Judah in the initial entrance into the promised land. But the Israelites failed to conquer it when they entered. Now that David occupies it, it's come into the proper possession of the kings of Judah. That's a positive thing. You think that's a good thing. Let's just pause here and go, well, Brian, you're painting this as a negative story in David's life, a low light, but here's a victory, a win. I mean, David has Ziklag, but here's the truth. Our lives are rarely a straight line of positive actions and good results and negative actions and bad results. Sometimes it can be confusing. Sometimes the Lord allows something good to come out of something that is bad. I think about out-of-wedlock pregnancy. It is not God's will for two people that are not married to have sex and conceive a child. But when they do and that child is born, we don't look at that child and go, bad. We look at that child and go, blessing. That child's life matters. That child's life has a purpose and a plan. Maybe one of you in this room is a child of unwed pregnancy. Your life matters. Your life is a blessing. God has a purpose and plan for you. But that does not negate the sin that started it all. We have to have discernment when it comes to these things. Think about Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. We don't argue that that was good, even though God used it for good. This is where pragmatism deceives us. And this is where, you know, when you are raised in a pragmatic culture and it saturates just about everything, you got to challenge the way you read and the way you think and the way you interpret Scripture, because pragmatism deceives us. It goes, well, it worked out. Therefore, it must have been okay what David did. You see, now the kings of Judah have a city that was given to them in the initial entrance, but they didn't take, and now they have it. That's a good thing. Therefore, this whole episode is good. No. God used something that was wrong and turned it for good, because that's what God does. Praise the Lord that God turns good out of even things that are bad. David let fear drive him back into the realm of God's enemies, and God used that to deliver Ziklag to its proper owners, Judah. And David was wrong for doing it. This takes discernment. Verses 8 through 10. Now David and his men went up, and just by the way, if you're not convinced that David was wrong, I think that what follows is going to convince us that David was wrong. Verses 8 through 10. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land of old, from of old as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither a man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." David lied to the king of Achish to cover his tracks, and he did more than that, and we'll get to that in a second. Now, let's briefly pause here and go, you might be thinking, well, this is what God told Israel to do, to go into the land and to put them to the ban, to kill every man, woman, and child, and everything that that crawled on the ground. I mean, just kill everything in the land. Keep nothing alive. That was the initial command to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And that might be hard for you to swallow, that God would command his people to slaughter entire villages and tribes. Well, listen, one of the most foundational principles and truths of the gospel is that every man and woman and child on the face of the earth is the object of God's wrath and deserves his judgment. If that's not true, then the gospel's not true. God is a holy God, and the only thing that any human being deserves from God is his just and righteous condemnation. In the words of Jesus in John 3:18, everyone who does not believe is condemned already. So the fact that God, a holy creator, would send his people into the land and say, slaughter every one of them, is his prerogative. Because they're going to die in judgment unless they turn and repent one way or the other. But is that what David's doing? I mean, yeah, the Deuteronomy 20 ban was issued. Is that what David's doing? Did he go over there and go, in the name of the God of Israel, I'm standing here and I'm going to slaughter you so that the glory of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. Is that what he's doing? That's not what he says it's doing. Not only that, but he overlooked Deuteronomy 17. So at very best, he is choosing which of God's laws to obey and which of God's laws not to obey. Deuteronomy 17 forbid kings from marrying multiple wives. So is David going into the Philistine territory going, all right, my tribe failed to take Ziklag and I'm going to do it for the glory of God? Is that what he's doing? No. No. He's compromising his integrity in order to protect himself. Here's our second lesson. Fear drives us to compromise for control. Instead of waiting on God David manufactures his own safety. He forces it. He takes it into his own hands and he says, I'm going to control the outcome of my life. While I'm sitting here in Israel, there's nothing better for me. I'm going to die by Saul's hand if I stay here. So I'm going to go into enemy territory and I'm going to take matters into my own hands and I'm going to secure my own safety, my own provision. Because fear says, do whatever it takes to feel secure now. Whatever it takes. God will understand. And hey, look at all the things that have worked out for me in the past. I've done this before. This is my normal life. This is how I operate. And look at all the good things that have come from that. Surely God is in favor of that. Do whatever it takes to feel secure now. Let's pick back up in verse 11. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all while he lived in the country of the Philistines. This was not a one-time event. 16 months. David goes into a village in order to take tribute. You see, Achish was no dummy. He's got 1,500 people living in his land. They require resources. They take up space. They eat food. They drink water. They're a drain on our system. You're going to give us something in return. You're going to pay me tribute, David. You're going to go and find your own provision. You're going to bring some back to me. So David does. But he's not going to go and kill his own people like the Philistines were raiding the threshing floors. No, David goes, at least we can say this about David, he at least has enough integrity not to kill his own family members. Okay, that's a low bar in my book, right? But at least he's not going to cross that line. But he goes, and because he's taking from Achish's own people, he's got to cover his tracks. So to protect himself from Achish finding out, he kills every man and woman alive. Do you see why I'm saying this is like a low point for David? To protect himself, provide for himself, he kills entire villages over and over and over again. For 16 months, he's ravaging the land. Again, not because God sent him on a mission to righteously execute God's judgment on these pagan people, but because he took steps that required tribute, that required slaughter, and on and on and on it went. This is their third and final lesson this morning. Fear traps us in patterns we have to maintain, even when we hate them. One compromise leads to another. He had to make a raid to get tribute because he's living in the land, because he wanted to flee from Saul, protect his life. And now he's got to lie about it, and he has to slaughter all of them to cover his tracks. You see, fear doesn't just lead you somewhere. It locks you into a system. One of the systems that I am really hounding my daughter, Addison, to reject and to make sure that she stays clear of, it's a system that so many people feel locked in. And they hate it, but they don't know how to escape it. And it goes something like this. You graduate from high school, you must go to college. In order to go to college, you must take out debt. In order to pay for that debt, you must get a job. Even if you don't want to have a job, and for this I'm speaking mostly to the young ladies out there, I know so many women are locked into a job, not because they feel called to it, not because they love it, not because they feel like they're contributing to society, but because they have to pay for their school debt. That's a system that was manufactured by fear. Well, if you don't do this, then how could you, if you don't take out debt, how could you pay for college? If you don't go to college, how can you provide for yourself? Look, there's some practicalities. I'm not trying to deny that. Or maybe worse, if you don't graduate from college, you won't be worthy. You won't find fulfillment. If you don't have your own career. I don't know how many women I've spoken to who, when they are honest, they say, I hate that I have to work, but I don't see any other way because I've got all this debt. It is a sad system, and it is predicated on fear. Now, I want you to remember that one of the key features in 1 and 2 Samuel is the presence or absence of God in a story. When David seeks God, when he asks God, when there's a mention of the Lord or a prophet of the Lord intervening in a story, what generally happens is David flies high. There's a spiritual mountaintop. And when he doesn't, David usually falls. And so when there's a questionable story like this, I would argue that it's at least questionable. Was this a positive or negative story? I ask myself, where's God in this story? Do we read that David said to the Lord, "Where would you have me to go?" No. What David said was to his heart, I will surely die. There is nothing left for me. How many times have you felt that? Surely this is the time that the Lord is going to fail me. I just wish that the next time you're struggling, that you would say those words out loud. But you won't, because you know it's not true. But if you would say out loud, this is the time God's going to fail me. He said in his heart. And that's everything. Where did David go searching for answers to his fears? It was not to the Lord. It was to his own achy, breaky heart. That is where so many of us are looking for answers. What does my heart feel? And how do I solve the problem? And this last verse shows us what David would have, you know, what would have happened to David had the Lord not intervened after that 16 months. Verse 12, and Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. What a good dude, right? David had put himself on the path to perpetual slavery. He traded one selfish master for another. One master that was using him and abusing him for another. And had the Lord not intervened in Saul's life, had the Lord delayed Saul's death for decades, what do you think would have happened? Over and over and over again. Until what? Until David got caught. Until David failed to cover his tracks and someone escaped and told Achish. And Achish killed David and all of his men. He was stuck in a system that was going to lead to perpetual enslavery or slavery. Does that not ring a bell? I mean, the things, some of the thought processes that you and I are working through, some of the decisions that we're making, and how we get so enslaved when we try to figure things out, provide for ourselves, fulfill ourselves. Is that not the lure of pornography? Is that not the lure of alcohol and of drugs and of drunkenness? Is that not the promise? If you take this, then you will be fulfilled. And if you don't, then you won't. You cannot trust God with your happiness. So you have to turn to this substance or this content. And it works. If it didn't work, then it wouldn't be addictive. It works. Just like David going into the Philistines, and he lived there for 16 months, and it worked. And that's one thing that makes us so dangerous. That's why we don't have an addiction to handling hot pots. Like if it hurt the first time, we wouldn't do it again. But these solutions that we contrive to deal with our fears, they work until they don't. Until you wake up one day looking down at your feet and you see a shackle to the system that you have just entered. And you think to yourself, how did I get here? We know why Achish allowed David to come in. He was using him for personal gain. Be careful who or what does you a favor when you're running from God. Because it ain't benevolent. It's not doing you a favor. It's seeing an opportunity. Listen, we don't have to pretend that this story in David's life is pretty, because it's not. David ran from God, killed people, lied to cover his tracks, and he did it on repeat for 16 months. This is a vivid reminder of this altruism. Leaders fail us. Leaders, even like David, faithful leaders, fail us. But we don't want, I think we're hesitant to read this story and think bad. Like with Bathsheba, we can't possibly spin that. But this, we go, but they got Ziklag, and Deuteronomy 20 says that you're supposed to kill everyone. And we want to see this as a positive thing. Why? Because if we can convince ourselves that our leaders don't fail, then we can prop up the illusion that maybe we don't fail. But if even a guy like David can just absolutely fall on his face, then what does that mean about you? And what does that mean about me? I think there's a reason that pastors get put up on a pedestal. Because if a pastor can fall, can do something he regrets, then maybe I can too. And we don't like that thought that our life is messy like David's, full of spiritual highs and spiritual absolute gutters. Once again, we see that when David operates according to his own understanding, people suffer and die. When David seeks the Lord, there's victory, there's rescue, there's prosperity. The Lord blesses not only David, but the people. And so without being too reductionistic, what's the conclusion? You live by faith, and everyone in your sphere of responsibility is most likely going to thrive. You live by fear, and you can expect suffering and death. Maybe not initially. Maybe that suffering and death doesn't come until you're firmly enslaved and you can't see a way out. David is still learning what it means to walk with God. He's a young man. He's growing in faith and faithfulness. And sometimes David just fails. That's a reality. Sometimes in your walk with Jesus, as you grow in your faith and faithfulness, you just fail. And it's not surprising that this failure, this monumental failure, comes on the heels of monumental spiritual victories. We should all have our guards up in times like that. If there's a way to make sense of this, I think the story, if there's a way to make sense of this story in David's life, I think Romans 7 gives us that understanding. So let's look at Romans 7, several verses as we wrap up this morning. This is what Paul says. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions." You ever been there? "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Do you have to peel back the Rolodex of time very far for you to say, "Yep, that's me. That thing that I hate, that's what I do"? Paul goes on in verses 18 and 19, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Praise the Lord. Over and over, I'm reminded of this. There's nothing good that dwells in me. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." The fear, the pride, the envy, the greed, the lust still takes over in my heart, and I act on it. You've been there? That's what Paul's saying. It's what David was living. The same destructive habits, the same vices, the same sins, the same decision-making process. Because remember that David didn't go, you know, sleep with a prostitute here. He just went into a foreign country. He just made a decision to relocate. Like you go, you look at that and you go, okay, that makes sense. Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." This is where David is a man after God's own heart. He delights in the law of God. On it, he meditates day and night. "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, wretched man that I am." Paul said captive. He felt like he was captive. And Achish thought that David was going to be a servant forever. Maybe you think so too. Maybe you think that you're just doomed to this cycle of disappointment, failure, wretched man or woman that you are. But look, that's not the end of the chapter. That's not Paul's conclusion. Paul asks, who will deliver me from this body of death? Imagine if David had just asked the Lord that question. God, I think that Saul's going to kill me. Who will rescue me? God would go, I will. I got you. This is not the time I'm going to fail you. And David would have driven on with his faithful mission. If this is you today, if you're resonating more with David today than you did with David's restraint with Nabal or Saul, and you have let fear drive you, and you hate it, and you wish that you could do something about it, if you're feeling like an absolute loser, this is the question you should be asking. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will peel back the layers of the life that I have created and that I hate? Because what you can produce is what you are producing. You are perfectly capable of producing the life that you're getting. You need someone else. You need a deliverer, a rescuer. And who is it? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You need Jesus. Not just at the point of entry into salvation. You need Jesus every day and every hour. We are awful when it comes to following our hearts. We feel something, we fear something, and we scramble to protect ourselves or provide for ourselves or comfort ourselves or cheer ourselves up or whatever it may be. And we wonder when we keep ending up in our own proverbial gaths, doing what we hate. So what do we do with David's story? Well, we don't excuse David. Well, he got Ziklag. It's great. No, we don't excuse David for his sin, but neither do we distance ourselves from him because, brother and sister, you are David. You are David, a man or woman after God's own heart, prone to fall on your face in sin when you let fear drive your actions. The warning is clear. When we stop trusting God, we don't just drift away, we drag others with us. But our hope is just as clear. God is not finished with the fearful. Amen? God ain't done with you yet. God is not done with you yet. You had a spiritual victory 2 weeks ago. You fell on your face this week, and you're going, wretched man that I am. You're in good company. David is the founder. Paul is the president, and I'm a lifelong member. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. You need a rescuer. So don't listen to your fearful heart, that achy, breaky heart. Preach to it. Tell it the truth. Jesus died to rescue me from this body of death. There is nothing that God will not give me that he determines to be good. Nothing. No joy, no hope, no peace. No provision, no protection. God will withhold nothing good from me. And if he withholds it, what must be the conclusion? It is not good.